Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today, study his word and share it with everyone. My name is Steve, for those who don't know me, and I will be teaching tonight on Exodus chapter 11 and 12. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn to chapter 11 of Exodus. And before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is precious to us. Lord, that you would reveal your will to us. It just boggles my mind, Lord, that you would even speak to us, that you would acknowledge us and that you would instruct us in your ways of holiness. And Lord, that you would love us even when we fail. And in fact, Lord, you have provided for us your Son in order to cover us in his righteousness so that we could boldly approach the throne of grace and that we could cry out to you, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, we thank you for loving us despite the fact that we were sinners. And yet, Lord, now we can call you Father. And so speak to us tonight through your Holy Spirit, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 11. This has been fun, right? We've been going through plagues. Everyone loves a good plague, right? Honestly, I love this portion of Exodus, just going through it. It's like God's greatest hits. We've had three cycles of three plagues. I don't know if you guys caught on to that, three cycles of three plagues. Moses, through Aaron, will announce one plague. Then he'll announce the next plague, and then the third plague, he doesn't announce, he just does it. And then he does it again. Announce a plague, and then the third plague, he just does it. And then he starts the next cycle. Announce a plague, and then the third one, he just does it. And the last plague to me, the ninth plague, not the tenth, the ninth plague, the last of that set of three, to me is the scariest. It is the absolute scariest plague. Number one, because it was not announced. They had no idea it was coming. But secondly, because it is the plague of darkness. Now, if you remember from when Christian was teaching, each of these plagues is a judgment against an Egyptian god. Right? Each of these plagues. When he plagues the Nile, he is striking out against the gods of the Nile. When he strikes out against the animals, the boils, he is striking out against the so-called gods of the Egyptians who handle the health, who were supposed to protect the animals, who were supposed to protect your body. And so each of these plagues is a judgment against one of the Egyptian gods to prove that there are no gods at all, that they are powerless. It doesn't matter how fancy the gold, how fancy the jewels that you make your idols. It doesn't matter how devoutly you worship a false god. In the end, it is a false god and cannot save you, cannot protect you. There is only one God in heaven who has revealed himself to Israel. So this last plague, the ninth plague, was a judgment against the sun god Ra. It's a judgment against him. But also, interestingly, when we look at darkness as something in Scripture, we notice that it goes in line with God's abandonment, God's judgment. When we see Jesus on the cross, we see that there's 3 hours of darkness. And at the end of it, Jesus says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And this is the judgment that all of us deserved. All of us deserve this judgment. God to withdraw his light, God to withdraw his warmth, God to withdraw his presence. To look at the sinner and say, your will be done. You want nothing to do with me. You want to have your own way. You want to be the God of your own life. Then sit in darkness. And Jesus likens judgment to the outer darkness. And I think this is the closest we see in Scripture of somebody having to live through that. And it says that it was a darkness that could be felt. A darkness where they couldn't even light a lamp. A darkness where they couldn't even get up. It was a darkness probably associated with depression, deep depression. And if you've ever been in a dark place in your life, a deep, dark place where you felt like you couldn't be rescued, where there was no hope, that is what life without God is like. And that's what the ninth plague is all about. To me, that's the scariest because it came without warning. And it's the closest, I think, that I've seen in Scripture of living people having to experience hell. So that brings us to the 10th plague. And at the end of chapter 10, we read in verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' And so Moses said, 'You have spoken well. I will never see your face again.'" Oh, that's scary, right? Pharaoh thought, "Oh, I'm gonna tell Moses what I think." And then Moses' response should have terrified Pharaoh. Oh yeah, this is the last time. So he then begins to announce the final and 10th plague. Now I want to talk a little bit first about what's going on here, because I don't want us to get confused about what's happening. The 10 plagues that came to Egypt were not an opportunity for Egypt to repent. It was a time of judgment. The Egyptians had been an empire at this point. Even at this point, over 4,000 years ago, the Egyptian empire was already several thousand years old. They had been worshiping false gods for thousands of years. They had been doing cruelties for thousands of years, abominations in the sight of the Lord for thousands of years. And at this point, God says, this is the moment where they're going to get judgment. And so a lot of times we look at this scripture and we see, well, in the first six plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in the last four plagues, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the point here is, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, God said, I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let you go. And the reason I'm doing that, the reason why this is all happening, is because I am going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt. This is it. They had all the time before that to repent. At this moment, it's judgment. Judgment day has come. They didn't realize it. And you can tell they didn't realize it because Pharaoh kept negotiating, kept trying to negotiate with Moses. Well, you can go, but leave some of your people behind. Or you can go, but leave your flocks and your cattle behind. No, there is no negotiating on judgment day. Some people think that they'll be able to stand in front of God without Christ on their behalf and negotiate with God. That they'll be able to say, well, look at my works. Look at the good deeds that I've done. And God says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you, is God's word to those who think that they have works to show. There is no work that you can do. There is no good thing that you can do to cancel out the bad. Only a perfect, blemishless life, the life of Jesus Christ, can save. He is the only way to the Father. And so the picture of Passover, which is what we're going to be studying today, is the picture of Jesus. But I wanted to just make sure that we understand this story is one of judgment. This has nothing to do with Israel. Take Israel out of the picture. God had a judgment in store for Egypt, and God is about to give Egypt some of that judgment. Now, I do want to say something else, though. God is merciful. When God wants to judge, he doesn't have to leave anyone alive. When he judges a nation, and God decides to uproot that nation, it's gone, right? Where are the ancient Egyptians today? Well, you would say, well, obviously they're in Egypt. But the people who live in Egypt today speak Arabic. They don't speak ancient Egyptian. They write in Arabic. They don't write in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. They worship Allah. They don't worship the Osiris and Isis and all of the ancient Egyptian gods. They are destroyed off the face of the earth. There are no more ancient Egyptians. That culture is completely obliterated, and we visit them in museums, and that's how we hear about them. Right, that culture is gone. But it wasn't obliterated on this day. They continued after this for some time. And so we recognize that even in God's judgment, he has mercy. He shows grace. Because God could have completely killed everybody. Right? He could have just, first plague, you all die. There, end of plagues. Right? He could have done that. That's not what he did. He wanted to show that Pharaoh was not as powerful as he thought he was. He wanted to show that the Egyptians were not as protected by their gods as they thought they were. He was going to humble them. And being humbled by God is God's grace, not God's judgment. It's something that you should be thankful for. And I think all of us at some point have been humbled by God, and we give God thanks for that. Because it's the humbling of God, humbling by God, that brings us to repentance. And that's what God ultimately desired from Egypt after the plagues, right? Repentance before he has to do the plagues would have been great. Now after the plagues, repentance is what he wants to see. Does he see it? No, he doesn't see it. Egypt continues on being Egypt, but that's a story for a whole different day. And that brings us to chapter 11, which is tonight's chapter. So starting in verse 1, and you know, this is going to be a long reading today, so I'm going to stop a lot because there's a lot of stuff to say. But starting in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Let's stop there for a second. When you separate yourself from the world, when you really separate yourself from the world spits you out. You are like vomit in the world's mouth. Sometimes people try to negotiate an exit, have an amicable breakup with the world. That's not how it works. As Shears will tell you, you have to cut your old life out and throw it away. God gives you a new life. He raises you into a new creation. And not only that, but he gives you a new family. Jesus says, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Who is my mother? These believers. Because what you're born into isn't necessarily where you have to stay. Now, I'm not saying abandon your family, right? We should seek that all of our family would come to repentance, would come to know the Lord. But there does come a point where you say, I'm a Christian first. I'm a follower of Jesus first. I'm a follower of God first. And everything else in my life is a very distant second. And when you start talking that way to the world, to your family members, to your old friends, they want to just vomit you out. They want you to leave. Leave then. We don't want you. We never needed you. Oh, they will have words for you. And it's no different here for Israel. Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years. And then on the day that all this happens, oh, they're going to throw you out. You've been begging to leave, but now they're going to throw you out because they can't compromise anymore. They can't get you to operate on their level anymore. And when they realize that they have no ability to sway you because you have one God and one king, well, then what's your use? Then be gone. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now God calls his shots. He calls his shots. Because he said all the way back in Exodus 4 that these things would happen. That you're going to plunder the Egyptians, right? Part of it is, you know what, you've been slaves for 400 years. You kind of deserve some pay, right? So they're plundering the Egyptians. But really, when you think about it, what gold and silver articles were in these Egyptian homes? Idols. Things of worship for Egyptian gods. Things that were perverted, right? God the Creator made gold. He made silver and put it in the earth for men to find. And these Egyptians took it out of the earth, and instead of glorifying God, they glorified false gods. And so God gives them special favor. They go up to their Egyptian neighbor and say, hey, can I borrow your precious gold heirlooms? Sure, anything you want, please just leave my house. I don't want you anywhere near here. All these things that have been happening. You want silver? If silver makes you leave my doorstep, take the silver. And God is now going to use for his own purposes, what man had perverted in using for the worship of false gods. But that comes later when we build the tabernacle. But he's setting it up. Verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He told Pharaoh what's what. He told him exactly what's going to happen. God is going to visit at midnight. This is God's mercy. Because he told this to Pharaoh. I don't think Pharaoh told anybody else. I don't think Pharaoh was sharing, hey, an angel of death is coming tonight about midnight. So, you know. No, I'm sure he, if he believed it, he would have listened to Moses. But he didn't believe it. So why would he share something he doesn't believe? And it's God's mercy, right? He could have killed you at noon while you were standing. He could have slain the firstborn of the Egyptians in fire. That'd be a way to go. Or drowned them in the Nile. That'd be another way to go. Instead, in their sleep at midnight, God's mercy on the Egyptians. He could have wiped them all out. Surely they would have deserved it. But instead, the firstborn. And it's interesting he chooses the firstborn. He could have done all the male children, like when they tried to slaughter Moses. Instead, he picks the firstborn. And we talked a lot about that back when we were in Genesis, about the tradition of primogeniture, which is this idea that the firstborn gets the double blessing. And so what God is saying here is, I am judging your future. Just a piece of it. Just your most precious piece of it, but only a piece of it. God could have wiped out all their children. Now, what's interesting to note here is not just that we're talking about a firstborn, like, baby. If you were a firstborn child of an only child of an only child, a whole household might have died that day. Right? Grandfather, father, and child, right? If they were all only children, might have wiped them all out in a single day. So we don't know exactly who died. We just know it was the firstborn, spread out across every family in Egypt, which is pretty wild. Now, I love Passover. I love Passover. It's my second favorite holiday. Sometimes it's my first favorite holiday. I love celebrating Passover. Allie and I will sometimes celebrate Passover at our house. I will roast up some lamb. We will go through all the ceremony of a Haggadah. I love doing it every year. I love it. If I have time, if I can get the ingredients together, we love putting together a Passover meal. Because to the Jew, this stuff doesn't really mean anything, right? Firstborn, roasted lamb. Okay, sure, it's a commemoration of when we left Egypt. Fine, it was the birth of the nation. But for the Christian, rather than us losing our firstborn, God gave his only begotten. It means something different to us. Christ is our Passover lamb. And so it's a special holiday for Christians, and I think more Christians should be celebrating Passover. It's a good one, right? It gets the whole family together. You all sit around the table. I mean, I love any holiday that has food in it, but yeah, Passover. I love Passover because it reminds me to stay humble. Now, something else I want to mention is Israel was the firstborn of the nations, according to God. Right, he said this earlier, and I think in chapter 3, that they are the firstborn of the nations. It was either 3 or 4, one of those two. But Israel was firstborn. Firstborn implies more later, right? If you say, this is my firstborn son, you're probably thinking, okay, well, where's your secondborn son? Because you wouldn't call your only child your firstborn, right? Unless you had other children. And it's the same with Israel. Israel is the firstborn of the nations. But God promised to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And in this room today, tonight, many nations in one room, and he is all our father. All right, moving on, verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. There comes a point where you're so deep in your sin that God just lets you stay that way. He lets you love it. There comes a point where you're no longer guilty. You no longer feel guilty. You're no longer ashamed of your sin. You just love your sin. You enjoy your sin. Your sin makes you feel good. And if you're at that point, beware. Because sometimes it seems that the purpose of some lives on this earth are only to serve as a warning to others. Pharaoh was so hardened in his heart that God finally just finished the hardening so that he would be a warning to all the other nations. He says, this is why I raised you up. God allowed Pharaoh to get powerful. He allowed him to grow big. He allowed Egypt to be the most powerful nation in the region. Why? So that he could humble them in the sight of every other nation. And that's a scary thought to think that maybe your life, that the blessings that you have were given to you just so that God could take them away in a dramatic way so that other people would fear God. It's scary. And that's what's happening with Moses or with Pharaoh, and Moses tells him so. So obviously Pharaoh doesn't like that. He's pretty angry, it says. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now me, I like lamb. I love lamb. Lamb chops especially. I love lamb chops. Allie's got this lemon pepper rub that she puts on, lemon garlic rub that she puts on them. We used to buy them at Costco, and we would grill them up. I'm telling you, it is delicious. I could eat like 12 of those. I have eaten 12 of those things. They are absolutely delicious. I've made roast lamb leg for Passover. I mean, it was my recipe, but it was pretty good. I love it. I want to talk a little bit about the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar starts in spring. So the first month of the year, is it like March, April? That's the month that he's talking about here. Now, their years change in the seventh month, right? So they have a strange calendar because you would think, oh, like you would have 12 months and then on the 12th month, that's when your year would change. Not so with the Jewish calendar. They just like to do everything the hard way, right? So the first month is actually our third month, but their seventh month is when they switch the year over, but then it's month 8 of the new year. So every year starts at month 7, and then they have a bunch of months, and then they start the first month 5 months after that. And it's like, well, that's complicated. Yeah, and they also have new years for trees. They do. There's a whole other thing where they start counting based on trees. So they have a lunar solar calendar. If you thought trying to figure out the Buddhist Thai year is confusing, wait till you try doing the Jewish years. It is a lot of math, and it's complicated. And sometimes they do 13 months, but they take 2 half months and insert it around the 11th month. So then half of the 13th month is before, and then half the other half's after the 11th month. Yeah, but they only do it on like the 19th year cycles, so it's like certain years. It's complicated. So if you're ever confused about the years, so are the Jews. They have to ask the rabbi, so it's fine if it confuses you too. Now, what's important here is this instruction to take a lamb on the 10th day. They're going to sacrifice it on the 14th day. That gives them 3 full days to be with the lamb. Now, I don't know if you know about Bible, but the number 3 is pretty important, especially in the story of Jesus, right? Because Jesus was buried and rose again on the 3rd day. And we see this picture often in Scripture of something being dead before it's dead, right? Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Why do we say that? Why does the Bible say Jesus was slain? Why was he the lamb that was slain? Because it was always God's redemptive plan to save through his son. From eternity past, it was always his plan. Before time began, it was God's plan. And when we read the story of Abraham and Isaac going up, he says, I and the boy will return to you, right? Abraham believed in resurrection, because he was told he was going to go up there and kill Isaac. But from the moment they left their home, Isaac was as good as dead. And 3 days later, Abraham raises his hand and the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he provides him a different sacrifice. God knew Abraham's heart was right, but he waited till the last moment because he knew he would do it, right? And from Abraham's perspective, Isaac was dead the second they set out. God said, "I'm going to take you to a place and you're going to kill your son." Isaac's already dead. He hasn't done it yet, but he's already dead. This lamb is dead. The moment they bought it, the moment they selected it from the flock, when they saw that it was without blemish, and they said, "This is the one," he's dead. Right? It hasn't happened yet. It's going to take 3 days. But after that third day, that lamb is dead. Right? They're going to kill it. Verse 5. Oh, and it's also important to note, this is being done on a family level. Right? Each household. So if it was my household, I'd probably need 2 lambs just because I really like lamb. But other households, maybe 1 lamb per household. If you have a big family, 2, 3 lambs. If you have a small family, you share a lamb, right? God's not trying to make this more difficult than it needs to be. He's not saying, go bankrupt in order to start buying up lambs. It's not the point. The point is the picture of the lamb. This lamb that lives with you in your house, that you start to feel sorry for. You have to look at this lamb in the eye for the next 3 days and know you're the one that's going to be on the chopping block soon. Right? And it's the individual's responsibility to slit the lamb's throat, to drain it of its blood, to skin it, to butcher it, and then to roast it. It's a personal action, an individual action, and the head of the household is responsible for making sure that this thing happens. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Which reminds us of Matthew 25, 32, when God judges the nations, and he makes a distinction between sheep and goats. In these days in Israel, a goat and a sheep baby, they taste the same. You can use either one. But when God makes a distinction, oh, he knows who are the sheep and he knows who are the goats. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And we remember that it was a day of preparation. They wanted to get ready for Passover. Jesus is on the cross, and they say, hey, can we go break his bones so that we can hurry this up and get him off that cross, just finish his death? And it turned out he was already dead. Verse 7, and then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So, this doorpost and lintel, right? It's the sides and the top. And we're going to read later how God instructs them to do this. But a lot of people see a picture of the cross on the lintel, right? Because you have the vertical and you have the horizontal. And people see a picture of the cross in that. I think that's a bit of a creative, I'm not sure about all that. Sometimes you want to spiritualize things and it's like, I could kind of see it, right? But what it is saying is that the doorway to their house is covered in blood, right? Because that blood on the lintel is not staying, it's dripping. Right? It is raining down. And they were not to go outside after they did this, right? Stay inside, angel of the Lord's outside. Put the blood on your doorpost and then stay home. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And when we do the Haggadah, we have bitter herbs. You can pick your favorite. Some people use the bitter romaine stems. If you've ever had a bad romaine salad, bad Caesar salad, you know that the stems are bitter. Sometimes they'll do horseradish. I love horseradish. That's a very nice bitter herb. It really clears the sinuses. And they're to have unleavened bread. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about the significance of unleavened bread when we get to it in a minute. But it's really important that it's to be roasted in fire. Roasted in fire, right? Verse 9 says, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Roast the whole thing with fire. Do not boil this. Do not put it in the pressure cooker. Don't put it in the crock pot. right? Don't bake it. Well, unless you're using fire. It's got to be roasted. It's got to be fire-kissed. First of all, it tastes better, right? If you've ever had barbecue, you know it tastes better on fire. But more importantly, and we're going to learn this later as we go through Leviticus, it's because fire represents a burnt offering, a sin offering to the Lord, right? If you burn the whole thing and don't eat any of it, it's a burnt offering. If you eat some of it, then it could be a sin offering or a fellowship offering with the Lord, right? Where God gets a portion, or maybe the priest gets a portion, and then you get a portion. And that's what they're doing here. This is a sin offering to the Lord. And we'll get to that when we get to Leviticus. We'll talk more about that. In verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Because this is a sin offering, because this is the Passover lamb, because this is the judgment, the annual remembrance of a judgment that should have gone to Israel, but did not, you're not supposed to keep it. You're not supposed to share it. It was for every family their own, right? Just like you can't be saved on somebody else's behalf. Just like you can't repent for your child or for your parent or for your siblings. Each individual has to make that decision for God. They have to put their own faith in God, and your faith can't cover them. And in the same way, this Passover lamb could not cover someone else's household. That blood applied to that doorpost and it belonged to that home only. And the sin offering that was presented was for that household only. It did not apply to another household. You could not roast it in one house and then take it over to the other house and share it. They had to roast their own. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is an instruction of faith. Do you believe Egypt is going to send you out tomorrow? If you believe it, then have your staff and your belt and your sandals ready to go. Because after this death comes, the angel of the Lord visits his death on the Egyptians, they're going to want you out real quick. So pack whatever you need now, because you're not going to have time to pack later. If in fact you have faith, if in fact you believe in the word of the Lord. And likewise with Christians, our Passover lamb, do you believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe that your sins are forgiven? Then also believe that you're going to be sent out of the world. And if you're to be sent out, you're to be ready. And so many of you that come to this church have been sent out. You're not at your home. You're not where you were born. You're not with the people you grew up with. God has brought you here for this moment, for his purposes, whatever those might be. Are you ready for it? Are you living a life of faith? Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 12 finally explains, you know, it took us all the way until chapter 12 before God finally says why he was even doing all this. I mean, we inferred it, right? We saw each of the plagues was a judgment on one of the gods. But now God just outright says it. The whole reason I'm doing all this plague stuff is to visit judgment on the Egyptian gods, right? Which aren't gods at all. It's really the Egyptian worship system. He is judging it. He is testing it. And it's found wanting. It is a failure. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And to this day, the Jews still keep the Passover feast. Now we get into a different feast. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. All right. God could not be any more clear. Do not eat leavened bread for 7 days. Even if you're not a Jew, if you eat leavened bread, you're out. You're kicked out of Israel. You're kicked out of the congregation. No leavened bread. This is a big deal. Why does God hate yeast so much? He's saying if you eat any kind of yeast, any kind of leavening in your bread, you are cut off from Israel, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You are out. You're cut off forever. That's if they decide not to stone you. You'll be lucky if you get exiled. Why? Leaven in Scripture is a picture of the sin nature. A picture of sin nature. That one generation after another generation follows in the patterns of the generation that came before it. God is saying we are going to stop the pattern of sin. And once a year, for 7 days, we throw away all the old bread. Now, if you are a sourdough baker in this room, I am sorry. I am sorry. You love, some people have like 300-year-old sourdough starters. They've been passed down for generations. And God is saying, throw it away. What? No. That was my great, 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 great grandmother's bread. How could I throw it away? The same way you throw away all of the sin from the generation before you. Now, I know most of you did not have a perfect childhood. In fact, what we read is that the vast majority of people grew up fatherless. Either the person in their home that was their father wasn't actually their father. It was some other man who decided to raise you as their own. Or your father just wasn't there. Or he was there, he was present, but he might as well not have been. And the generations that are starting to grow up today are starting to begin to whisper, begin to talk about how the generation before them wasn't actually that great. That when you say respect your elders, it's because we love them, not because there was anything special about them. Now, maybe some of you had a good father or a good mother and that raised you right to love the Lord. But a lot of you didn't. You had painful childhoods. And God is saying, don't continue the pattern of dysfunction. Don't continue the pattern of sin. Once a year, take inventory of your life, the way that you're living your life, and see, does it honor the Lord? And if it doesn't, throw it away. Throw it away. We don't want to take the lump of last generation and feed it into the lump of next generation. And we see these pictures throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul tells us to purge out, to throw out the old leaven that was our old life. In Galatians, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, just a little bit, is like a sourdough starter. You put a little bit of sin into the dough, and it begins to puff up. Just like sin will also puff you up. And so God says, put an end to it. Once a year, don't eat any leavened bread. Once a year, throw it all away and start over. And maybe the thing that you have next year will be better than what you had last year. I hope to God that that is true for you. I hope every year as a believer you say, I'm growing closer to God. I love him more today than I did a year ago. I'm better at loving my fellow Christian. I'm better at loving the lost world today, better than a year ago. Because that's what God wants. It's not enough for him to just save us. He wants to heal us. And following his instruction is how we do that. It's why I love Passover. Now, the Jews do a really funny thing for Passover. They take all of the cookies and cakes and breads that are in their house, and they sell it to a lady or a person, some company. And they take all the bread, and they sell it. But there's a contract that says that they have to sell it back for the same price 7 days later. Leave it to the Jews, right, to come up with a workaround. 7 days, we will throw away all of the old sin, and then we'll bring it back on the eighth day. I don't know what to tell you. Just throw it away. Just throw it away. They missed the point. It's an opportunity for a generational reset. And so it's God's mercy and grace that he gives this instruction. And that's why it's so important that he says, if you eat leaven, you're cut off. Because it means you don't care about getting better. It means you don't care about healing. It means you don't care about improving and ending the sin cycle of the generations. And believe me, the sin got bad in Israel. Right now, things are good. They're obeying the Lord, probably because they're terrified of him. But it's not going to take long before they start grumbling and complaining and going back to their old ways. God did not pick Israel because they were holy. He didn't pick them because they were the best, the smartest, the richest, the most powerful, the wisest. He just picked them because they looked kind of weak and dumb. They were the dopey one. They were the runt in the litter. So that he can show himself to be great. And he's done the same with you. Paul tells us that he didn't call many wise. He wants to confound the wise of the world by using Christians. So if you feel dumb, if you feel inadequate, you probably are. I'm not going to lie to you. You probably are inadequate. And that's perfect. Because then no one's going to say, oh, it was because he was smart. Or it was because he was wise. No, they will say it was because the Lord was working through him. Verse 21. I'm going to try to get to the end of this chapter. I promise. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come to you into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give to you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. God was doing two things. He was judging Egypt and he was birthing Israel. Israel was already a people. They were already a tribe. But when they come out of Egypt, they will be a nation. And it's interesting, they said, your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this? Actually, as part of the Haggadah, you have to pick a kid. And you actually read little scripts. It's like a little play that you do. It's a lot of fun. And one of the things is you have a little kid say, why is this night different than all other nights? And then you tell the Passover story. And it's a lot of fun. You tell the whole story. You read all of Exodus. And you tell the story of the Passover. And you go through and you do the plagues. It's actually a lot of fun considering it's such a dark subject. I enjoy it. All right, verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is one of those few times that they actually obey the word of the Lord. So, you know, you got to give props when it happens. You know, it's like when your child actually listens to you, you tell them to do something, and then they actually did it. You're like, wow, I think we should just take a moment here and just recognize that you actually did what I told you to do. Just take a 5-minute break here. And just acknowledge it. So that's what the scripture is doing. Because later on, they're not going to be obeying anything. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Imagine that. Probably millions of people. And all the firstborns were still alive. God let them live so that he could kill them later. You figure somebody would have had like a accident in a rice field or something, you know? Maybe get run over by a cart or gored by an ox, but no, they were all there. At least one in every household died so that God could make sure that the Egyptians knew that he was real. Verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall be dead." And they weren't wrong. If God wanted to continue plaguing Egypt, if he had gone for 11 and 12, I don't think anyone would have lived. God, in his mercy, stopped at plague 10, death of the firstborn, right? Then it would have been like death of the second and third, and then that's it. Everyone's gone, right? Death of everyone else. He could have just kept the plagues coming. And we read in Revelation that he does. Takes out a third of the population of the world at a time. Scary times. This is not God's final judgment. This is a judgment. Right? It is a judgment. God is judging the Egyptians. But it's not his final judgment. There is still a chance for them to repent. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, just like God said back in Exodus chapter 3 that they would do. They've now done. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And many people believe it was well over a million. Well over a million that left. And notice in verse 8, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Mixed multitude is a special term here. It means non-Israelites. When you see mixed multitude, that's what it's talking about. Some Egyptians, probably. Right? They saw what God was doing on that night, and all the Jews were putting blood on the lintels and doorposts of their home, and they're like, "Yeah, I want me some of that too." Right? "Yes, please. Can I do the lamb thing also and go with you guys?" And they were like, "Yes, you can come with us." And so they went, right? And probably not just Egyptians. Egypt was the center of the world in that part of the world. Probably people from all over were in Egypt. Probably from Africa, from the Middle East. Maybe even some from Europe, right, from across the Mediterranean. Everyone was in Egypt. Everyone was doing trade. It was a big city. And whoever had faith that this Jewish God was the real God, they went with the Jews. And we'll read a little more about them later. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very single day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So they all went in on Passover, and then they all came out on Passover. That's what the Bible's telling us. God orchestrated it so it'd be perfect to the day, which is pretty neat. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. It's for the Jews only. Salvation is through the Jews, and only through the Jews." Right? It is through the Jewish Messiah that salvation comes to the world. But he says, "But every man's servant who is bought for money," meaning slaves, "when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." If he wants, right? Doesn't have to. "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." So an employee, a guy who's just traveling, guy who's doing trade for whatever reason, he's not allowed to eat it. And we do the same thing during communion. Why? Because the Passover lamb, its blood has allowed us to escape the judgment of the Lord. The lamb took the judgment on our behalf. Jesus took our judgment on himself. And if you're not a believer, then if you drink from the cup and eat of the bread, then you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And for the same reason, the Jews would not permit a foreigner to partake in the God, in the Lord's Passover, because it was a remembrance for what God had done for the Jewish people, for believers. And if they didn't have faith in that God, then there was no point. And for them to partake of the Passover would have been a blasphemy. So they weren't allowed to. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And we remember from John's gospel, I mentioned earlier, that they wanted to break Jesus' bones. And we read in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, about how Jesus says he can count all his bones. His bones were not broken. And this was a prophecy, right? It's got foreshadow here in Exodus. It's prophesied in Psalm 22, and it's fulfilled in John 19. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and for the stranger who dwells among you. So if you were a stranger to Israel, you could have Passover if you get circumcised. Which, that's a pretty major step of faith, wouldn't you say, fellas? You have to really be sold out for the Lord. You really have to have a lot of faith that this is the true God. Because if they didn't circumcise you at 8 days, and you're like 25, and they're like, hey, can I have some Passover? Yeah, but you got to get the snip-snip first. Then you need to have a lot of faith that that is the true religion. I don't know of any other religion that makes you go through that. But if you're willing to do it, you will be counted as a native-born. There will be no difference between you and a native-born Jew. And that's how God has always wanted it to be, right? Salvation is exclusively through the Messiah of the Jews. But it is open to any who would place their faith in him. Open to any. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Only one way. But it's open to all. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And I love how he calls them armies, because right now I think it's just a bunch of scared men and women and their goats and sheep. But God sees in them what they don't yet see in themselves. And it's true for us as well. God has called you out of the world. And he's called you into his army. What are you going to do in his army? I have no idea. Some of you are probably going to be the cooks. Some of you sweeping, cleaning. But some of you are out there fighting, right? And we have some brothers and sisters who are dying for the faith not far from here. There are closed countries where preaching the gospel is a risk to your life and to your family. And if God's called you to that position in his army, then you've been called. Now, me, I'm not a brave person. I don't look for that stuff. God wants to call me. He knows my number, right? But at the same time, when God calls, you go. And he led them out, and he's leading them out of Egypt to go somewhere else for a plan and purpose that God has yet to reveal to them. All they know is they're going to go worship God. Like, all he's told them, you're going to go worship God in the wilderness. Okay, and then what do we do the following day? Right? Oh, you've got centuries to find out, millennia to find out. But that's where the story ends for tonight. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the story of Passover and just the story of Jesus that we could see here foretold, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, so that when we see it in the New Testament, we say, aha, now I see. God has revealed a great mystery to his people. And so we thank you for that, Lord, that you've revealed your mysteries to us through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would do as you commanded the Jews to do, to put away our old ways, our old sinful ways, and to rise anew in faith through your Spirit, empowered to do whatever it is that you call us to do, and that we would do so willingly, obediently, faithfully, lovingly. And so, Lord, just give us opportunities even tonight to minister to one another. We love you, Lord, and we just invite your presence in our conversations tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.